Got my computer printouts here. We're in Joshua chapter 9 and 10 this morning. Now, last week, we covered Joshua chapter 8, and we spoke about the love of God. Today, I want to talk to you about the interesting story of the city of Gibeon. Gibeon was a massive city in the land of Canaan. The story that we'll read here is fascinating because the Gibeonites would send messengers to the camp of Israel in disguise, dressed as sort of vagabonds, dressed as a caravan of men that came from a great distance. They would trick Israel into making a covenant with them. And the covenant was based on sort of a deception of the Gibeonites, that they said, we're from a very distant land. We're from way far away. And we've heard of God's power, they would say. And so make a covenant with us. Little did Israel know, little did Joshua know that Gibeon was just 2 miles away from Ai, the city they had just defeated. And so the Gibeonites would come in under this guise, and all they were looking for was a covenant, and there is so much to be learned here in chapter 9, especially from verse 14, where it says that the men of Israel took some of the provision because the Gibeonites had taken old, stale bread. They said, see, our bread was fresh when we left, and now look how old it is. But they did not ask counsel of the Lord. And there's much to be learned about seeking God's counsel. We can learn a lot about compromise and making hasty decisions without prayer. But I think that there's something much greater than that in these two chapters. And I believe that the Lord has placed these two chapters here in this episode in the life of Israel to show us a picture, a foreshadowing, a snapshot of the power of his covenant. Because as Joshua makes a covenant with these enemies of God's people, we will see the strength of it in the subsequent days, that not only would the Gibeonites become a group of people at peace with God's people, but they would become a people that were under the shelter and the umbrella of God's protection. And so I believe that this speaks to us in the sense that it highlights the covenant of grace that we have with God. And some of the things that we'll read about here speak to us about this covenant. Now, before we get into the verses, it's important to realize that God speaks to us and deals with us through covenant. God always deals with people through covenant. There are no casual relationships with God. And if you go through the scripture, you'll see that God always makes a covenant. Now, a covenant is like a contract, but it's much stronger. It cannot be broken. It is an eternal obligation on the part of both parties in the contract. But it's greater in the sense that it's with God. So you read about the Adamic covenant with Adam and Eve about creation. And then later you'll read in history about the Noahic covenant that God gave with Noah about the establishment of government. And then, of course, the great covenant that God made with Abraham. We call it, you know, in theological circles, the Abrahamic covenant. And then God would give the great Noahic covenant, the covenant of the law with Israel. And then later he would speak to David, and we call it the Davidic covenant, that God says, I will put a king on the throne forever. That's the Davidic covenant. And then, of course, we have what we participate in as the church, as what the Bible calls the new covenant. And it's a covenant of grace. And we have by far the best covenant relationship with God that there is. It's the New Testament. The Old Testament is sort of that whole umbrella where God dealt with Israel under the law, the Mosaic covenant. That was God's relationship with Israel, and it was a conditional covenant. God said, as long as you keep my law and do these works and obey, I'll bless you and you'll be abundant and I'll protect you. And so that was their covenant. But our covenant, the covenant that God actually promised in the book of Jeremiah, I'll make a new covenant with them. Our covenant is through grace. It's not by works. And it's so much better. There's so much about our covenant that we see foreshadowed in these verses that, you know, we need to do a juggling act as we go through. We need to look at the history and some of the real practical nitty-gritty lessons. But then we need to step back and we need to be comforted and assured and built up in our confidence of our relationship with God that's based on His covenant of grace with us that is so much better than the covenant of the law. And so let's ask the Lord once again to bless this time. Father, we pray as we read these chapters. I ask you that you'd help me to get through, I think there's 60 verses here, Lord. And it's going to take a miracle, but you're a miracle-working God. And we have the awesome chance to take communion this morning, to participate in your covenant of grace. Jesus, you said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Drink it in remembrance of me. And so I pray that you give your people an unwavering confidence and an assurance in your promise. Amen. We read in Joshua 9, verse 1, that it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills, the lowland, and the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, that's up in the north, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, when they heard about it, that's the victory over Ai, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Interesting Hebrew phrase there. It says that they came to fight with one mouth. Have you ever had somebody fight with you with their mouth? Well, this is kind of what it looks like here. They all gathered together and they were speaking the same trash. They were talking the same garbage against Israel. And they came with one mouth. That is one opinion. Here are these groups that were formerly opposed to one another, had a greater enemy, and they hated Israel. And they hated Joshua. So they came with one mouth, it says. Except there was one group of people, and these, we'll find out, they were part of the Hivites or the Hivites. I don't know if they lived in giant beehives or what, but they're called Hivites. And it says in verse 3 that these people were the inhabitants of Gibeon. When they heard that Joshua, what he had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily. And they went and they pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Now, as we go through it, every time you read this phrase, "make a covenant with us," the literal underlying words in Hebrew are "cut a covenant with us." And we'll understand what that means more in detail because of the nature of a covenant. It had to do with cutting animals in half. And so when they say make a covenant, they're saying cut a covenant with us. Now, we read here that all the people joined forces against Israel, except that one city, Gibeon. They sort of look at the situation and they say, well, there's no way to beat them, so let's join them. And I want you to notice how they came because it will speak to us of the covenant of grace. Now, you might overlook it at first, but there's no way around it. These men came in faith. They came in faith. They came believing that they could get a contract or a covenant, a peace treaty. And that's important because we come by faith. These messengers, we don't know how many there were, but they came as a sort of last-ditch effort, you know, to get a deal from Israel. They knew of God's greatness. They knew they could put up a great fight, but they were going to die nonetheless. So their only hope, their only option was to come in, to trick Israel into making a deal with them. What if they were caught? They'd surely be killed, without a doubt. But if they weren't, they'd be saved. And so as tricky and as crafty as they were, it says in verse 4, they worked craftily and pretended. They orchestrated this whole thing believing that it could work. Now, it might just seem like a trivial point to some, but we come to God by faith, and the Bible tells us that our initial approach to God must be by faith. You have to believe that God is, the Bible says, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The Gibeonites are a picture for us. We either join the world with all these nations and tribes and fight against God, or we come to Him hoping to make peace. And the Bible says that we come by faith, and our covenant with God is by faith. Ephesians chapter 2 says that you have been saved by grace through faith. Another thing that we notice about them is they came very humbly. If you look at it, in verses 4 and 5, you read this word in my version, it says they took old sacks, and they took old wineskins, and old sandals, and old garments. And every time the Bible uses this word old, the Hebrew word there is bala. And bala means worn out. It just means worn out. So here they were dressed down for the occasion. If you looked at them, you'd think, what a sorry bunch of saps. And these guys weren't a threat, were they? This is the only way they could get in to have access to Joshua. If they came as an emissary or a group of warriors, imagine, on horses, with armor, they would have never made it past the outer guard. But what they did is they came humbly. You know, you ever see it? It says they had old patched sandals. You ever, you know, in Hawaii, you ever break your slipper? You try to walk around with that thing? You see a guy with a broken slipper, he is absolutely no threat. You want to race? So they had broken slippers, and they had dry old bread. Now, I've had French bread that was like a week old, and that could be a weapon, but not a real weapon. How about rock-hard biscuits? You know, I mean, these are not things that were threatening, and it's an important point, because when they came to Joshua, they came humbly. There was no way to get in except that they came humbly. And if they came any other way, they wouldn't have made it past the guards. They came with bread and wine, you know, those elements of communion, and not a sword and shield. And when we come by faith, we come unguarded. We have to come to the Lord humbly with our defenses down. We come for communion. We don't come to stipulate the conditions of God's surrender. We got to come empty and worn out. And that's the great thing, is that these guys came not with force, but they came with frailty. They were feeble. They were worn out. And the Bible actually tells us that Jesus says, come to me all who are weary. And it's the same idea. It's worn out. There's a sense where when we come to the Lord, we have to come understanding that we have nothing to offer. And these guys came with no gifts, with no money, with no tribute, with no payoff. Came with dry, moldy bread. We've been studying through Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus begins his sermon with the Beatitudes. And the first one, remember what he says, is blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this teaches us that the entrance into the kingdom is with a recognition of my poverty before God. In the spiritual realm, I'm poor. I'm broke before God. And so I'm broken before God. And the Bible says that a broken spirit he will not despise. And so this is my entrance into the kingdom, when I come recognizing my need, humbling myself. Now, if you've never come to the Lord, I want you to see how easy it is from these guys' example. They came by faith, just believing that they could get a covenant, and they came humbly. You know, you're invited to come to Jesus. You're welcome to come to him, but you just got to come by faith. And you have to come humbly. That's all there is to it. It's that simple. You got to let down your guard. Let down your defenses. You can come all worn out, all tired, broke, burdened, and Jesus says you will find rest for your soul. Now look what happens in verses 7 and 8. It says, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, this is how we know where they're from. They said, perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? Which was actually, in fact, true. They did. But notice in verse 8, it says, but they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said, who are you and where do you come from? If I can point out that the men of Israel were just waiting to kill them, we can't make a covenant. But they appealed directly to Joshua. Let's back off a little bit and understand what the Spirit has put this in the Scripture for us to understand, is that when we come to the Lord, we come to him directly and we make our appeal to him personally. That's a very important thing to realize, is that when we come to salvation and when we come to the covenant of God's grace, we come to Jesus directly. When I come to the Lord, I come by faith. Yes, I come humbly, yes, but I also make my appeal directly to Him. And this is important because we don't come to a nation, we don't come to a group, we don't come to a religion, we don't come to a church to be saved. We come to Jesus. Every one of you and I have come to Jesus to be saved. Nobody comes to this church to be saved. And if you are, God help you, because this church won't save you. And look around. None of these people will save you. Now, we come to church because it's important to come to church. We don't come to church to be saved. We come to church because we are saved. We come to worship God corporately. We come to study the Word together. We come to be taught. We come to pray with one another. But still, many people will base their salvation on, well, I went to church, or I was raised Catholic, or I studied the Bible in religious school. If I can be blunt, hell is filled with people that went to church. Because the church won't save you. Now, I'm the first person. I'm a pastor. I'll tell you, you should be in church. I think every Christian should be in every service. We should always be in fellowship. The Bible says, don't forsake the gathering together. But I know this, that God won't ask people on Judgment Day, did you come to church? But He'll ask people, did you come to my Son? And that's the important thing. Don't trust in the church. The Bible says, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. Come to Jesus directly. And it's great, too, when you consider the option. So many people are kept away from the Lord because of that one statement you've heard. I've heard it. The church is full of hypocrites. Well, don't let that stop you from joining. We could use one more, right? You know? Hey, you are welcome. You're as much a sinner as the rest of us. But here's the thing. Jesus is the one that's beautiful and attractive and lovely and wonderful. And so we have to do what the Gibeonites do and turn away from the men of Israel who aren't very appealing and turn to Joshua and say, I'm your servant. And this is my access into salvation through one person. Jesus Christ. The Bible says there is one name under heaven by which we must be saved. That is the name of Jesus. Come to Jesus directly and make your appeal to Him personally. And look at verses 9 through 15. They get their covenant. It's wonderful. And so they said to him, after Joshua asked, where are you from? They lied to him. Verse 9, from a very far country your servants have come. Because of the name of the Lord your God, and notice the capital letters there, all capitals means that's God's personal name, Yahweh, Jehovah, Yehovah. Because of the name of the Lord your God, we have heard of His fame and all that He did in Egypt and all that He did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, now they didn't say that we heard what you did at Jericho and at Ai, because that's local news. Well, we don't know anything about that. We've come from a long distance. So they had this rehearsed, right? They were smart. So they said, and I like it because, you know, they basically say, we've heard that your God is great. So we just want to be a part of what you're doing and what God's doing through you. And we heard the victory in Egypt and over these giants, Sihon and Og. A great name for a king. King Og. Maybe that wasn't his name. That's just what the grunts called him. Og, 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 Og. And he had the best name to chant, right? I don't know. Let's all chant for King Og. All right, let's move on. 50 more verses. Now, here we go. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey. Long journey. It was a couple miles. It took the afternoon to get there. We are your servants now, therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. Look is, you know, in my mind, I think this is misdirection. Look at the bread. Have you ever seen a magician? They direct your attention to something when they're working some magic on the side. Well, they're going to do the same thing. And they said, and these wineskins which we filled were new. And see, more misdirection. They are torn, and these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. And the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. And I like the old King James. It's very picturesque. It says, the men took stock of their victuals, but did not ask counsel of the Lord. A note for you that the word counsel is the word mouth. They did not seek the mouth of the Lord. And there's this theme that's going to happen through these chapters where mouth is important. So you might note that. It says that they gathered with one mouth against Israel in verse 2. And because of the mouth of the enemies, maybe Israel was a little afraid and they didn't seek the mouth of the Lord, the counsel of the Lord. And so verse 15, it says, so Joshua made peace with them and made or cut a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Now, this is very important. Joshua made peace and he cut a covenant. And this is the crucial part of this whole section. It says there the rulers swore to them. And so these guys got what they were asking for. They got a covenant. It was under the guise of false pretenses, but they got it anyway. And we have to give them credit. You know, Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 16 about what the Bible calls an unjust steward, a guy who took care of the accounts of a very wealthy man. And this steward learned that he was going to lose his job. And so what he did is all the people that owed his master money, he went around and unfaithfully told him, you know what? I'm going to cut your debt in half as a representative of the king. And he went thinking, when I get fired, maybe I'll get a job with these guys. And Jesus took this illustration and he says in Luke chapter 16, verse 8, the Lord commended the man because he did wisely. Now, these Gibeonites are enemies of God, but you have to commend them because they did wisely. And they were shrewd and they got a covenant. And I want you to notice what they did to get it. Nothing. No promises. They swore nothing. They did nothing. They promised nothing. They didn't offer anything at all, but they got a covenant of peace. You don't read that they promised, well, we'll give you this money or we'll fight with you. They did nothing. And the reason the Bible leaves it like that is because the Lord is showing us that the covenant that these guys had was unconditional. There are different covenants in the Bible, two types mainly. Covenants that are conditional, and in those covenants, those contracts with God, you'll read the word if. And God will say, I will be your God. I will protect you and bless you if you keep my covenant, if you keep my commandments, if you follow me, if. And that's a conditional covenant. And in one sense, the Gibeonites have a better covenant because it's absolutely unconditional. Abraham had an unconditional covenant. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 15. What they would do to make a covenant is they'd take an animal and they would cut it in half. They would gut the thing and rip it open and put one side on one side and one half on the other side. And then the parties of the covenant would lock arms and they would walk through these bloodied split animals as if to say, if I violate my part of this covenant, this will happen to me. I'll be ripped apart. It was a serious thing. And every covenant was sealed with blood. That's why it's called cutting a covenant. There's no such thing as, you know, a handshake covenant. Or they wouldn't sign anything. It was a public display that we are swearing before God Almighty on the basis of life and death that we will keep this. Now, Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 is told by the Lord, I want you to split some animals apart because I'm going to cut a covenant with you. So Abraham probably got all excited. God's going to make a covenant with me. That's great. I get to walk through with God. I get to follow through on this deal that God's made. The amazing thing, though, in Genesis 15 is God caused Abraham to fall asleep, just like Adam, you know. He falls asleep, and as he's asleep, God walks through the animals by himself. And this was a picture for us of what God wanted to show in an unconditional covenant, that when you don't follow through, God will follow through on his own. He will do it. David in 2 Samuel tells us that, you know, as the final words of David, 2 Samuel records that David says, I know that the Lord spoke to me. You know, I was anointed by God, and the Spirit of God spoke to me through the Psalms and so forth. And it's very interesting. I believe it's in 2 Samuel 23. But David says, the Lord spoke to me saying, the ruler of men must be righteous. And then the next verse, verse 5, he says, but my house has not been so. Nevertheless, the Lord has sworn an everlasting covenant with me. And David was talking about the Davidic covenant, which was unconditional. Remember what that was? God swore to David, he said, I'm going to put one of your sons on the throne forever. It was a promise of Jesus. So here was David in his last days. He said, I failed. I didn't rule right. I'm not righteous. I blew it. I made mistakes. And we all know that. We see David's errors. But he said, but God's given me an everlasting covenant, even though I failed. And so here are the Gibeonites. They had a better covenant than Israel in many ways because, well, they didn't have to do anything. Listen to this. They didn't even have to obey God. It's pretty incredible because what God is doing is showing a picture of grace. It's not based on obedience. It's not based on offering. They didn't have to follow the law. They didn't have to love God. They didn't have to offer sacrifices. They had to do nothing. Just like you. When you come to God and you come by faith and you come to Jesus, our better Joshua, and you say, I need a covenant of peace, he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. What do you have to do? Nothing. Nothing. It is absolutely free. So wonderful. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's amazing. They would have all the blessings of peace and prosperity and shelter and protection and comfort in the promised land. They were the enemies of God, but now they've become the friends of God, and we have an unconditional covenant with God. It's not based on your works or your performance. Nothing we say or do merits God's favor or love. My works didn't gain God's favor. I can't keep God's favor. But once I get the covenant, I'm in good grace. This is so important because many of you are living a life of uncertainty, worried that God still is on your side. And I don't know who, I just know that I counsel people that are worried that maybe God's not for them anymore. Well, I haven't really obeyed it like I should have. Well, maybe not. The Gibeonites did nothing. Let me tell you, God's love for you is unchanging. And you have the promise of Joshua. When he cut the covenant, when Jesus went to the cross, the Bible says in Daniel chapter 9, the Messiah will be cut off, and the word is used, cut. He was cut. He was opened. He was wounded for our transgressions. That's the covenant, and you didn't follow through. You were dead in trespasses and sin, sleeping when God went through alone. He did it for you. So quit it, all right? Quit worrying about your position with God. Enjoy his love. Walk in his goodness. And I say this because I love you, and I want you to have the confidence of knowing that God is for you. And his covenant is for you. It's a covenant of grace. It's much better than the law. So quit trying to be Israel. Quit trying to live under the law and obtain God's favor because you have a better covenant. A better covenant. Now notice verses 16 through 21. It says, it happened at the end of 3 days. After they made a covenant with them, after they cut a covenant, of course, Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth and then resurrected after he offered the communion of his body and his blood. After 3 days, they made a covenant or cut a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. So here they were. Hey, let's go conquer that city over there. What's it called? Gibeon. I thought, hey. So look at this. The children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. There were more than just Gibeon. They had a few cities. It was the cities of Gibeon, Kephira, Be'erot, and Kiriath Yearim. But the children of Israel didn't attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them. A couple of words I want you to highlight as we go through here. This is one of them, sworn to them. Because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and the congregation complained against the rulers. That's been going on for thousands of years, right? We complain against our rulers. And then the rulers said to the people, the congregation, we have sworn to them, highlight that, by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath, mark that word, which we swore to them. The third time, mark that word, swore. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. That's another word I want you to highlight either in your mind or in your Bible with your pencil or whatever. Promised. These words speak of a binding covenant. Israel said, we cannot touch them because we're under obligation to our promise to the Lord God. Here's the amazing thing, is that God's commandment was to destroy them, but the covenant overrode the commandment. Can you see that? God's commandment was decimation, destruction, wrath, judgment. I mean, Israel was the tool of God to destroy these people. That was the nature of things. And that's God's prerogative to destroy and judge where and when he wants. Now, of course, God's so gracious because he waited 500 years, 400 years since Abraham. Remember, back in Genesis 15 again, God says, the sin or the iniquity of the Amorites isn't complete yet. I'm going to give them some time to repent. God gives them 400 years. And so God in his grace has been waiting. But here is this group of people. They're still under the curse. They're still under judgment. And yet they can't be destroyed because of this oath, this promise. You see how that speaks of the covenant of God's grace? The whole world is under God's judgment. The wages of sin is death. I'm destined for wrath. I mean, I have no hope except I got a covenant from Joshua. And when God's judgment comes, the Bible says in John chapter 5, he who believes in Jesus has passed out of judgment into life. If you believe in Jesus and you have the covenant of grace, you cannot be judged. It is impossible because God swore an oath. God promised. In fact, it's amazing to think of the covenant of God. God's attributes help us to understand some of the things we talked about, the nature of God's love last week. And because God is eternal, his love is eternal. Because God is omnipotent, his love is omnipotent. And we can't measure God's covenants or his nature by who we are, but by who he is. So let's think about this. One of the attributes of God is that he is immutable. It's a big technical term. I-M-M-U-T-A-B-L-E. He's immutable, and that means that he is unchanging. God cannot change. People change, but God doesn't change. Malachi chapter 3 says, I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He cannot change. It is against his nature. He is thoroughly and completely consistent. And because he's thoroughly and completely consistent, once he makes a promise, he cannot undo the promise. And so here Israel is a picture of God's covenant that he will not undo his promise. And you know, you can take some pretty strong stands on this. God takes his covenant seriously. And so your covenant with him, our covenant as Christians, the new covenant is sure. I almost would go so far as to say that since salvation is a gift of God, he cannot take it away. Now, I don't like to say things like that because I don't ever want to use the word cannot and God in the same sentence. I'm like you. You feel, I don't know, this is kind of sketchy, right? Right? You know what I'm saying? But we know from God's nature that this is who he is. God himself says, I cannot lie. Because it's against his nature. And so when God enters into a covenant with us, what he does is he puts himself under his own obligation. In fact, in Hebrews, it says God can't swear by anything higher. You know, when we swear or make an oath or a covenant, we swear by something higher than ourselves, right? And put your hand on a Bible. You know, I swear, people say, I swear to God. You know, and yet God can't, who's God going to say? I swear to me, I guess, you know. And so the Bible says in Hebrews that God swears by himself. And so he calls upon his character and his nature and his immutability that he cannot change. And he says, I will do this thing. And so when God gives you the gift of salvation, he will not take it away. Otherwise, it would make him a thief. And he's not a thief. He is consistent with his own nature. It almost sounds sacrilegious, but think about it carefully. It is against God's nature to go back on his word. And once the promise leaves his lips, it's good forever. Your salvation is not in jeopardy, because his promise is eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away, Jesus says. So he has put himself under his own obligation, his nature and character and person, to do what he's promised to do. And he will save you because he promised to save you. There's no way around it. It's amazing. And that's why it says in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. And then a few chapters later, chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with full assurance. It's settled. It's done. What if I called my wife and I said, hey, honey, you know it's been a long day. When I get home, I'm taking you out. We're going out. I found somebody for the kids. I don't want you to make dinner. I know it's been a long day. I'm going to take you someplace. It's going to be nice. I promise. And then what if I get home a couple of hours later and I walk in? I say, what about all these toys on the ground? This place isn't cleaned up very well. She's ready to go. But I say, I don't know. The kitchen's not, I like it neater when I get home. The laundry's not folded. I don't think we're going out tonight. Now, what I've become, apart from a lousy husband, is a liar. Because I made a promise, and I've become a liar and a promise breaker. That is impossible for God. So when Jesus Christ comes back, it is impossible for him to say, you got some things laying around in your life. I like it neater when I come home, because he's not a lousy God. He's perfect. And because he promised, he made a contract with himself to do it. How can we ever doubt that he'll come through? He can't go back on his word. His word is good because he is good. In fact, you look at the covenant of Joshua to these Gibeonites. 500 years later, King Saul, you'll read in the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, that King Saul actually wanted to show how zealous he was for Israel. So he started killing these Gibeonites. How did God respond to that? He judged Israel with a famine for 3 years. David didn't know what was going on. Saul had passed off the scene, and David sought the Lord and said, what is going on? Why is this happening? And the Lord told David, it's because Saul killed the Gibeonites. You think God's serious about his covenant? Absolutely. Absolutely. He remembers, and his covenant with you will never change. You'll be on the earth 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, maybe 100. But his covenant began before he even created the earth. It's amazing. Now look at verse 22. It says, then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you, for you dwell very near us. Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy the inhabitants of the land. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you, and we've done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. And he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. This is the most blessed curse I've ever seen in my life. Yeah, I mean, could you picture the scene? The Gibeonites are there like, well, you made a covenant. What are you going to do now? Joshua says, why did you? Because we were going to die. Well, you're cursed. You got to serve God now. I mean, isn't that ironic? I mean, you see how God records this story as, you know, sort of to give us some trajectory toward the covenant of grace. And what do? You carry wood and water. That's what the Bible's called us to do. Pick up your cross and bear the water of the Holy Spirit to the world that's thirsty. I mean, this is what we do. I mean, in the blessings of God are that we serve him. It's not to get into the covenant, but after we have a covenant, here is, okay, well, you're free and you live and you got to be close to God. Actually, Gibeon would be the city where the tabernacle would be housed for a time. Here are these none of the Jews could do this. And here are these Gentiles, the enemies of God, that now are going to be in the tabernacle next to the presence of God, working hand in hand with the priests. Isn't that amazing? In fact, Gibeon would be the city where King Saul would have a dream and he would pray for wisdom from the Lord and the Lord would answer him. Gibeon would be brought close to the people of God, right in the inheritance of God. In fact, read over in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 4, that one of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite, Ishmaiah. You read in Nehemiah chapter 7 that it was the sons of Gibeon who helped rebuild Jerusalem. Almost tongue-in-cheek. Joshua says, well, you're cursed because you're going to chop wood now. Okay. Thank you for letting me live. Where's my axe? You see that? See the blessing that God brings us into his family and his covenant is one of where the scripture says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. The Bible says that you who were far off, he brought near. The covenant of grace brings us near him. Now notice in chapter 10 it says, it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and destroyed it, and as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city. So this was no small puny city. It was a great city that had humbled itself. Like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. These weren't weak guys. They were strong guys that had become meek. Therefore, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham. There's another king's name that's pretty good. He and Og were friends probably. Hey, Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Yarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, Debir, king of Eglon. Adoni-Zedek gathers all these other kings, these nations, and he says in verse 4, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, Yarmuth, Lachish, Eglon, they gathered together, went up, they and all their armies, and they camped before Gibeon and made war against it. They sieged Gibeon. Now, Adoni-Zedek means the Lord of righteousness, and he's the king of Jerusalem. As a side note, I think this is a picture, it's a type of the Antichrist. Here he's the king of Jerusalem, and his name is the Lord of righteousness. But he's gathering all the other nations around to attack the Gentile believers and Israel. I mean, who in the world would think that a king today would attack Israel and speak against the annihilation of Israel? But the Bible tells us that Antichrist, the anti-king of Jerusalem, will one day gather all the nations of the world. Psalm chapter 2 says, why are the nations raging in an uproar, and they plot a vain thing. They gather their armies together again. I mean, but one day, the Antichrist will convince the people of the world to actually make war against God's people and against God himself. And so here's a picture of the Antichrist. But one thing I want you to notice about the covenant of grace, and this is for you and I, is that it means a complete change of allegiance. When you come to God and participate in his covenant, when you come to Jesus by faith, humbly, and you obtain a covenant of grace, you have complete favor with him, and you're brought into service, you're brought near him, here's one thing that's going to happen. The world will hate you. And that's just part of it. But you've counted the cost. You notice that? The world is not glad that you follow Jesus. Today there's going to be a commercial on during the Super Bowl with quarterback Tim Tebow. Isn't that great? Here he was, a kid that the doctors told his mom, hey, you should get an abortion because you're going to have some complications. She said, no way, I'm going to trust God. His dad said, Lord, Give me a preacher. And God gave him a quarterback instead. What a great witness he's been for the Lord. Well, he's going to be on a television commercial today during the Super Bowl, sponsored by Focus on the Family. And he's going to say, celebrate life. Now, I saw this, and then I saw the subsequent gathering of armies around to attack this young man. Have you read the papers? Have you seen the hatred? And they just, oh my God. Goodness, I can't understand it. Every group in the world is saying, oh, he's a fool, he should never. And I think, why? He's just glad he didn't get aborted. Hey. Well, listen, when you stand up for the Lord, you're going to get attacked. Don't worry about it, though. Because when you come into a covenant with him, the great thing, and we're going to see this here, because the end of this chapter is just pretty much battle after battle. And here's the last thing I want to share with you before we cover the final verses here is the wonderful thing about your covenant is that it's not a static covenant with God. The Gibeonites didn't come in and they weren't treated like second-class citizens, like a nuisance. They weren't ignored, but God would take great interest and would become personally involved with their protection and their defense. Notice verse 6. So the men of Gibeon, here the camp of the Antichrist is around them and all these armies, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal saying, do not forsake your servants. Come to us quickly, save us and help us. That's the prayer of Peter when he was sinking. Two words, save me. Three for a good measure. Lord, save me. So they send to Joshua and they say, save us and help us. For the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And notice God speaks to Joshua, giving him, and here's one thing that you can't help but notice. Don't miss this. Joshua was never corrected. God never had anything negative to say about this covenant. God was totally for it. Once they had covenanted, once Joshua gave his word, God's now going to give full backing to these people. And once you're at peace with God, you're not just a second-class citizen. You're not just, all right, I'll let you go this time. You are in. You're not on probation. You're not on the outskirts. You're not just... Because here Joshua could have said, oh, great, we're out of our obligation to you. Let those guys kill you. We can be obedient to the Lord. But the oath obligated them to do this. It says they ascended from Gilgal. By the way, this is a 3,300 feet ascent over about 20 miles. This is a very difficult climb. They did this overnight, forced march, the men of Israel. It says, and the Lord said to Joshua on the way, do not fear them. I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. What would warrant the effort of God's army for these scoundrels? Covenant. That's right. Covenant. That's amazing. We can get stuck if we stop. So let's go on and see what happens. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal, and the Lord routed them. God is now personally involved, fighting before Israel, killing them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. And the Lord chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel, and they were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. And then Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ayalon. And so the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the people had revenge upon their enemies. Isn't this written in the book of Jasher? Now, apparently this was a book. We don't know about it, but it was a book of the record of wars. And so the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There has not been, and there has been, rather, verse 14, no day like that before or after that the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. A peace treaty with God is not just an absence of war, but the presence of favor. God is active and aggressive in defending and protecting and saving and helping these Gibeonites. Think of the readiness of Joshua and his army to march all night to save those who are once their enemies, who tricked them. It could have been their release from obligation, but the covenant with God is so strong that we aren't just not enemies anymore, but we're allies. You've become the friend of God, not just neutral, but a positive favor with God. There's no greater and more spectacular battle in the history of Israel than this one. It is the most miraculous display of power from heaven to stop the rotation of the earth, to hold the sun somehow, to pelt the enemies with hail. It says that God himself fought that day. And then in verse 21, it says, the people returned to the camp, to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue. Literally, the Hebrew is nobody stuck their tongue out. I guess they were doing that all the way back then. See, they opened their mouth. God shut it, right? They opened their mouth against Israel, and God shut it. Don't stick your tongue at my people. Isn't that amazing? Think of the energy and the effort, the miracles, the fighting just over one city who'd slipped in with a cozy treaty, a covenant with Joshua. I want you to know that when you come into covenant with God, you're not just, you know, a stowaway sneaking by on God's blessing. You're not going to get into heaven and God's going to go, all right, you can sleep on the couch. You get a mansion. I want you to inherit the blessings of God. Now somebody's going to say, oh yeah, bud, but this is just an opportunity for God to destroy all of his enemies. And so he used the Gibeonites to gather all the people together so that God could be glorified and that Joshua could be exalted. It was for the glory of the kingdom and the glory of God. And it wasn't just for the Gibeonites. And I'd say, yeah, absolutely, that's true. But what did it mean for the guy in Gibeon? What did it mean for the mom? What did it mean for the guy that was, you know, pounding the anvil and the person weaving? I mean, what did it mean for the kids? What did it mean for the grandmas and the grandpas? You know what it meant? It meant salvation. And if you went to that person in Gibeon and said, yeah, God saved you, but it was for his glory and for the exaltation of Joshua, he'd say, all right, I'm saved. Glory to God. All right. You know, praise Jesus. Exalt Yeshua. That's great. You know, and you can look at that and say, you know, at the end of the day, that God was glorified and the people of Gibeon would say, amen to that. But I got saved. I don't care how it got done. It got done. And this is important because you're saved not for you, but for the glory of God. And that tells you that nothing will stop him from saving you because it's really a contract between God the Father and God the Son made millions of years ago in time past. It's really not about you. So he's going to save you and you're going to receive salvation, but it's really not for your glory. And it just gives you such peace because at the end of the day, it's really all about the glory of God and you're the recipient. Somebody saw a man throwing starfish into the ocean on the East Coast somewhere where they have starfish on the beach. They get washed up, dried out, they die. Some guy was walking along throwing them back in the sea. There are hundreds of them. Somebody said to the man throwing them back in, he said, what are you doing? He says, I'm throwing these starfish back. Why are you doing that? You're never going to save them all. It doesn't really matter. The guy threw one back and he said, it mattered to that one. Right? So God's going to save you. It's really not about you. I mean, let's carefully cut away the sweet window dressing of God's love for you. Because God loves you, he's settled that. But let's put that aside for a second and look at the mechanics of this whole thing. God's covenant with peace with you is not just based on his love. It's based on his promise and his glory. The covenant with you, the contract, was drawn up before time began. When the Son of God said, I will die and buy those wretched sinners in the distant future, and the Father said, good, I will send you, and we will secure this people, we will purchase for ourselves company and fellowship for all eternity. And when he does that, he put himself on the line, and he obligates himself absolutely to defend you and have an active participation in your life. Not because he loves you. Now, he loves you, granted, but he does it for his glory, and nothing will stop him. And when people come against you, when they open their mouth against you, when the gossip comes against you, when finances are up in the air, God will defend you and actively protect you and march all night. He'll stop the sun. He'll hail on your enemies. Not just because he loves you, he does. It's because it's for his own glory. You are his. And he takes great pleasure in defending you and securing his own property. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And God will provide for you because he's your shepherd. Not just because he wants you to be happy, he wants to provide for you so his own name will be glorified. That relieves me because sometimes I'm afraid that he's not going to provide. David knew that the battered sheep, the scared sheep, the sick and infected sheep, they belong to a negligent shepherd. See a mangy sheep, you know, pus out of his eyes and wounds, his ears eaten from a wolf. You know, he's got bear claws on his back. You go, man, where is the shepherd for this sheep? He must be sleeping. See, David knew that a good shepherd was reflected in healthy sheep. So he said, the Lord is my shepherd. The chewed up, mangy, wolf-bitten ones were part of the sleepy shepherd fold. But good sheep, confident sheep, secure sheep, chubby sheep, sheep that lie down in green pastures, sniffing the wind, those sheep belong to a good shepherd. Let me tell you, you belong to the good shepherd. He's not going to let you get eaten. He's not going to let you get wounded. He's not going to let you sink. He's not going to let you go down. He's not going to let you get mangy or starve. He's not going to let you fail or go under. He's not going to lose you. He's not going to forsake you. Not only does he love you, but he is under oath to you. He's obligated himself to you contractually by the blood of Jesus Christ. He will defend you like he will defend himself. God says in Zechariah chapter 2, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. God will defend you and protect you like he protects his own eye. You ever seen somebody just about get hit? Nobody protects their ears. Oh, don't hit me. Oh, protect my shoulders. No, everybody protects their eyes. The pupil of your eye. Your blink reflex, Your response is so quick for your eye, and God says, I'll protect you like that. The problem we experience is that God allows his people to suffer sometimes. He will protect you like he protects himself, but Jesus went to the cross. So sometimes we'll suffer, sometimes we'll experience things, but it's not without his notice, and it's not without his divine protection. And so here Joshua calls the sun to stop and the moon to stop, and God responds in his miraculous power. Now, the end of the chapter, and it is many verses, but much of it is repetition. We read that the five kings in verse 16, they fled, they hid themselves in a cave at Makkadah. Joshua, because they were pursuing their enemies in verse 17, was told the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkadah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave. Here's the mouth again. And set men by it to guard it. Don't stay there, but pursue and attack your enemies, their rear guard. Don't allow them to enter the cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And so it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered the fortified cities. And verse 21 says, no one moved their tongue against Israel. Now, you're going to read at the end of the chapter that Joshua goes city to city to city to city, conquering each one of these cities, while the kings are buried in these caves. The mouth of the cave was closed. At the end of this time, it says in verse 22, Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings. So they did. Verse 23 says, they brought out the five kings from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, that Adoni-Zedek, Hebron, Yarmuth, Lachish, Eglon. So when they were brought out, these kings said to Joshua, that Joshua called for the men of Israel, and he said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. And so they drew near and they put their feet on their necks. Now this is a statement that you have come under submission to us. If anybody puts their foot on your neck, you're at a great disadvantage. And so this was a statement to them. How dare you? How dare you attack somebody that's under our protection? It's kind of the demonstration of what God feels toward those enemies of yours. The Bible says that we ought to be excellent in what is good and innocent of evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He'll give you victory and dominance over your enemies. And so Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, be strong and of good courage. Thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them, and he hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees till evening. Now notice this, at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, and they cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and they laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain to this very day. So God would shut the mouth of the cave once again, seal the deal. The rest of the chapter is God demonstrating how he has absolute authority over every city, and Joshua will pass from one city to the next, absolutely conquering them. And God has total and absolute victory. And the sum total of it all is that he did all of you've got to serve God and draw near to him. Okay. As a result of the covenant, then God fights for you. Yes, there's a change in allegiance. Yes, the world hates you. But God will bare his right arm and put his foot on the necks of your enemies. You'll have absolute authority and victory in life. This morning we have communion, and I'd like to ask the ushers to prepare that for us. Brandon's going to have the worship team come forward. And as they lead us in song, we'll distribute the bread and the wine, the elements of the new covenant, the better covenant, the covenant of grace. Hold on to that, and I'll pray for us together, and we'll participate. Father, thank you for the chance to be a part of the new covenant. What a blessing it is. We have such a better covenant than the men and women of Israel at this time. The Gibeonites are a good example for us. They dealt shrewdly and craftily and deceitfully, and yet, for all that, the strength of your covenant overcame the curse of your commandment. And so for us, we pray that we would totally enjoy and have absolute confidence in the eternal nature of your immutable covenant to us. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, as we wait on you and we receive your body and your blood broken for us and shed for us, the cup of the new covenant. Amen.